Again, as I mentioned last time, the lecture that I go through, I'm going to actually give all of the manuscripts to you at the end of our series. So at the end of the 8 weeks. For today, you can use the blank sheet to take notes, things that you find interesting, things you learn from our lesson today. Today, we're going to get into the history of Calvinism and Arminianism. And some of you are familiar with the history. Some of you have a broad sketch of it in your minds. And some of you are not familiar with it. So what I've tried to do is give the main points. And then for you, those of you who know more than I do on this, to give some perhaps things that you've never heard before that might make this interesting for you and maybe connect some pieces in your brain. So last week, there were two great questions asked. First, what is an Arminian? And number two, are there only two options, Calvinism and Arminianism? And these two were really good questions, and what we're going to do today is we're going to unpack those questions, we're going to answer those questions, or at least start to answer those questions, as well as the questions that you work through at your tables. So we saw last week that history is important when we talk about the issues surrounding Calvinism and Arminianism. We learn that as sort of our main point. It's important for our contemporary discussions on these issues. For instance, if you're confronted with the biblical concept of election, you see in the Bible, you see God elects people. And furthermore, you dive in a little deeper to that issue and you want to answer the question, on what basis does God elect people? We saw last week that you cannot simply say, I just believe the Bible. Now, we should believe the Bible, but saying, I just believe what the Bible says doesn't really tell anyone what you believe the Bible says about election and the basis of election. So rather, what you need to say is, I believe God elects mankind because he sees that mankind is going to choose him. He knows who's going to choose him, and therefore he elects them upon that basis. Or you can say something like, I believe God elects humankind on the basis of his mercy and grace alone. That's the basis of his election of mankind. And those two options are interpretations of the Bible. And it's helpful when you interpret the Bible to see who else sort of interpreted the Bible in that way. Who else held to that position that you are holding to? Where did this position come from? Who else believed and taught what I believe the Bible teaches? And as we've said before here at GCBC, if you come to an interpretation of the Bible that you think is original and new and you found, chances are you're probably wrong. And so, when we come to the issues of Calvinism and Arminianism, these issues are not new. We think they are sometimes, but they're not new. They've been around for a long time. So what I want to do is I want to give you a high-level overview of the history of these issues, and I find it utterly fascinating. If you're a history nerd, you will too. If not, please just bear with me for this brief time. Yeah, Tim.
Excuse me, Dan. Before you said you're probably wrong, could you repeat that because I missed it?
Sure.
Before you said you're wrong, you're probably wrong.
So what I was saying is that if you come to an interpretation of the Bible, if you look at the Bible and you say the Bible says X, Y, Z, and no one has said that in all of history, chances are you are probably wrong. Yeah. All right. So when we come to the issues of Calvinism and Arminianism, we got to realize that this issue did not start in the 17th century. That's where we're going to go. But it didn't start there. It actually goes all the way back, at least in church history, to the time of Augustine. Augustine was a pastor in North Africa, and during his day, he wrote works, he wrote books to defend Christianity, the true Christianity, the true Christian faith, against heretical views. And one of the works he wrote defended biblical Christianity from Pelagianism. Pelagianism. Pelagianism was taught by a man named Pelagius. And what Pelagius taught, very simply to boil it down for you, he taught that we do not inherit a sinful nature from Adam. Adam, yes, he was a man who lived, but Adam, really what he did is he set a bad example for us. Thus, as humans, we are born neutral. And what we do is we follow his bad example. So we are sinners by choice only. We're sinners by choice only. That's what Pelagius taught. That was Pelagianism. Augustine, on the other hand, he taught that Adam's guilt and corruption was passed on to us. We inherited the sin of Adam. And so we are sinners by nature. That's what we say, right? We're sinners by nature. And we're sinners by choice. So that's what Augustine said. And so when the Synod of Dort met in 1618, we're going to talk about that here in a minute, they recognized this history that I just went over. They recognized that the issues they were discussing, they were not new. They'd been around a long time. And yet, this is what I find so encouraging. They based their conclusions, these people at the Synod of Dort, they based their conclusions on the Bible alone. This is the actual wording from the call. They called for this synod, for all these pastors and people to gather together to have this meeting. Here are the words from the synod. Quote, "I will use no human writings, but the word of God alone as the sure and undoubted rule of faith." That's what the call was for. To use the word of God alone. And as such, the canons are chocked full of scripture. The canons of Dort. I'll get to that in a minute. They're full of scripture, these writings that these men produced. And so what the synod did is it set an example for us. These brothers sought, with the word of God in hand, to understand what the Bible said about salvation. They were just like you and I. They were going to the Word, and they were seeking to understand what the Word said, yet they never divorced it from history. They had an eye to the past. And so it's a great model for us. And so what happened is many years later, after Augustine, in the late 16th century, along comes a man by the name of Jacob or James Arminius. Now, Arminius' name sounds like a four-letter word to Calvinists. But I want to tell you that Jacob Arminius was attempting to follow what he believed the Bible to say. He was not sort of some fringe lunatic trying to pervert the Christian faith. In fact, Jacob Arminius was brought up in the Reformed or Calvinistic tradition, and he studied under a great theologian, Theodore Beza, Theodore Beza himself studied under John Calvin. Oh, I'm way past where I need to be here. There you go. Did you see that? I put that in there for you guys. So, Arminius studied under Beza, and Beza studied under Calvin. Now, as I just said, Arminius studied under Beza, but what he did is he came to reject Beza's position. He said, no, you're wrong, brother. He came to respect Beza's to differ on his position on the order of decrees. Now follow with me, okay? I don't want to make this overly complicated. The order of decrees. So the order of decrees is this. In the mind of God, what was the logical order, not chronological, because before time began, in the mind of God, how did things play out in his mind? What is the proper order? All right, and so here are the basic order of decrees. God's decree to create the world. So God, in his mind, before time began, he said, I'm going to create the world. And the second decree, that to permit the fall into sin. A third decree, to elect certain people. A fourth decree, to send Christ as a payment for sin. So what Arminius disagreed with Beza on is the order of these things. And I'm not saying this is the correct order. These are just the four main points. I'm saying is the order of these things matters. And that's where Arminius differed from Beza on these order of decrees, on the logical order. This is not chronological. This is before time began. In God's mind, what was he thinking? What came first in his mind? So that's where Arminius started to diverge from the Reformed or Calvinistic position, from Beza, okay? Now, you don't have to understand this right now. Just all I want you to know right now is Arminius began to differ with Beza. That's all I want you to know right now. He began to differ with him on what is the proper order of these decrees. In the 1590s, Arminius was a pastor, and then in 1603, he was appointed to a university professor at the University of Leiden. And during this time in church history, if you wanted to be a pastor, they didn't have seminaries, so you would attend the university. All the universities had a theology department. At Leiden University, there were three theology faculty there, and that's where Arminius began to teach. And at Leiden University, he disagreed with a colleague, so a fellow faculty member named Franciscus Gomarius. You'll have to remember that name, Franciscus Gomarius. And he disagreed with him on the order of decrees. So in 1608, here's the important thing. In 1608, Arminius wrote a work called The Declaration of Sentiments. You can write it down, look it up later. The Declaration of Sentiments. You can find it on the online for free. And what he did in this work is he set forth his views, his interpretation of the Bible on predestination and on the order of decrees. Those two things go together. Unfortunately, Arminius dies an untimely death in 1609, right a year after he wrote this book. But by this time, there was a number of people following him and agreed with his views. So in 1610, a group of Arminius's followers met at Gouda. It's a city in modern-day Netherlands. And what they did is they produced five articles, which they believed to be a summary of Arminius's teaching. So these men, they got together, they looked at Arminius's works, they had interacted with them, they summarized his teaching in five statements, five articles. The articles were called the Remonstrants, and the people who wrote them ended up becoming called Remonstrants. So that happened in 1610. Now, let me give you a bit of an aside, all right? From a historical viewpoint, some of the Remonstrants, the guys that wrote this here, they diverged from Arminius's views over time, all right? At first, this is what they believed in 1610. It was exactly what Arminius believed. But we see it in any kind of movement. As time progresses, there's changes. And so that's what happened. I want to tell you that, and that becomes important at the end. So here's the key point for today, really the key takeaway, is the five articles that they wrote in 1610 were responded by the Synod of Dort, the Canons of Dort, in 1618. So the Canons of Dort, what we would say are the statement of Calvinism, are really a response. They're a response to the 5 points of the Arminians or the Remonstrants. Because of building tension and disagreement in this area of the world, it was called the Low Countries. At this time, it was really Belgium, what we know today as Belgium and the Netherlands. It wasn't those countries back then. It was one sort of area called the Low Countries that existed of several different states. And what happened was the states of Holland, this area, they convened a conference to settle these two sides. So follow me here. The Reformed had some teaching, University of Leiden, throughout the churches, and along comes Arminius, and he starts to diverge from the position that was classically taught. And then he has followers that sort of take up his position when he dies, and they start promoting it. So there's disagreement in these countries on this issue. And at the Hague Conference was called to settle this disagreement. So there were 6 Remonstrants versus 6 Counter-Remonstrants, or the Reformed brothers. And they went at it. What came from this is that the Counter-Remonstrants produced a statement of their positions, but ultimately no agreement was achieved. There were still 2 parties that came out of this meeting. So there was still the Arminian party and then the Reformed or Calvinistic party. And what happened was that the ensuing years brought more and more conflict. From 1610 and 11 all the way to 1618. So for 8 years, there were pamphlet wars. Do you know what pamphlet wars were? They're the 17th century version of a Facebook fight. That's what pamphlet wars were. The teaching spread from the university into the churches and into the society. And guess what happened in the churches? Yeah, you guessed it. The churches started to split. And those were in favor of the Arminian party and those who weren't in favor of the Arminian teaching. And all of this was intermingled with the politics of the day. Especially in an era, and I remember in this time period, in the 1600s, the church and state were intertwined. It was hard to separate one from the other. Finally, in 1617, the States General, essentially the government of the Low Countries, Netherlands and Belgium, they called to convene a synod to resolve the Arminian issue, as well as some other issues that had arisen. The Reformed churches, of which the Low Countries were Reformed countries. They had embraced the Reformation, particularly the Reformed branch of the Reformation. They had not had a national conference for about 30 years. It wasn't, the last one was in 1586. And the churches wanted to meet regularly, but they never did. So they finally got together and they called this conference in 1617, and they eventually met in 1618. So on November 13th, 1618, the Synod of Dort met. And it met through May 29, 1619. So if you know this date, 2019, just a few months ago in May, we celebrated the 400th year anniversary of the ending of the Synod of Dort. Now, this is an actual painting of the synod, and I'm going to explain this in a minute, but all these seats were specifically chosen. Again, this was a time where you think of very, you know, people were very, there's a lot of pomp and circumstance, a lot of nobility, a lot of, a lot of rules to follow, proper things to do. And so all of these seats were chosen. These were all delegates from different nations. And right here in the middle are the remonstrants. Right there so they could have spit wads thrown at them. Not really. They were right there. That's them. And then here is the Bogerman was the leader of the Senate. He is right there with his secretaries and people helping him out. Anyways, one of the things that I want to convey about the Synod is the breadth of this Synod. It was a national Synod, so it took place in the Low Countries and in the Netherlands and Belgium area, but it had an international representation. And there has never been a Synod, a Reformed Synod, of such magnitude, of such breadth since this time. I find that quite amazing. And that tells you something of the conclusions that they come to. The Reformed churches, not just in the Netherlands and Belgium, but really all over the world, embraced the teaching of the canons of Dort. There were 8 delegations from foreign lands. The foreign delegations had full voting rights, but the canons ended only up becoming binding for the Netherlands and Belgium, and for the university and for the churches. England had a representative there, had some representatives. I think England was seated right here. This was very important seats to be right here next to Bogerman, and the Dutch had a good relationship or wanted to maintain a good relationship with England. England didn't adopt the canons of Dort because they had their own Reformed confessional statement, the 39 Articles. Yeah, Tim.
This is an aside. Maybe were all of these disputes and these disagreements between people who didn't really hold with the traditional Christian views and by Christian views, I assume you're talking about what we now know as Catholic.
Okay, yeah, good question. So in the Netherlands, they were Reformed churches. So they had, by and large, rejected the Catholic teaching, and they had embraced Reformed Protestantism.
So all these are different
disputes between Protestants. Yes, exactly. Exactly. So, exactly. Good question. So, yeah, this is a disagreement between Protestants, between Calvinists and Arminians. Good, helpful clarification. I want to also point out the French were invited to this synod, but King Louis XIII did not allow them to come. So there are no French representatives at the synod. There are many more representatives from really all over the world. And also, as I already mentioned, the remonstrants were there. And what happened is, around December, January of 1619, the remonstrants started to put up a stink. They didn't like the procedures and how things were being handled. And so there was like 3 or 4 weeks where they went back and forth with them and nothing was being accomplished. And so they were dismissed from the synod. The remonstrants were dismissed. In addition to theologians and pastors, politicians were also in this crowd. Again, because the state and church was very intertwined. And they were there for administrative purposes, governmental purposes. We find that strange today when we have our own synods here, Pastor Don, Pastor Jeff and I, and Jim. When we have our synod, our elders meetings, we do not invite the mayor of Lakeville. Although that would be interesting. We should try that sometime. See what he thinks of us. But that's what happened in this time period. There are many things discussed. It wasn't just the issues of Arminianism. They discussed a new translation of the Dutch Bible. So that was a product of the Synod of Dort. They discussed on how we should train and instruct and catechize children. They instruct how ministers should receive training for gospel ministry. And many other different issues. Finally, in the end of the conference, in March, toward March, they started to work on the actual canons of Dort. The canons of Dort were a lengthy process, many weeks. I think 3 or 4 weeks they produced these. They were intended to be judgments on the 5 articles that the Arminians wrote. That's what the canons of Dort were. And they were not intended to be sort of a standard or a confessional, a doctrinal statement for the Reformed churches. They ended up being over time, but they weren't intended to be that because they really only spoke to the issues of salvation, what the Arminians had written, those 5 points. It's just a narrow swath of theology. It doesn't cover all of what we consider the Christian faith. And that's why they weren't intended to be a standard, but eventually over time they came to be. How many of you, I'm just curious, how many of you have read the Canons of Dort? Raise your hand. Okay? All right, we've got one, maybe two. All right, good. All right, we're gonna end up doing that, or I'm going to encourage you to do that. Next week I'll start to give you, I'll print them out for you so you can have them and read them. It would be good for you to do that. The canons contain 5 sections. Again, this is in response to the 5 articles of the Arminians. The first, divine election and reprobation. The second, Christ's death and human redemption through it. The third and fourth were put together because they went so closely together theologically. Human corruption was the third, and then conversion to God and the way to curse. And then finally, the perseverance of the saints. Now again, remember, this was a response to the Arminians, and the Arminians put divine election and reprobation first. Why? Because remember, that's what Arminius had a problem with when he was rejecting Beza's views. He started out objecting to Arminius, Beza's views on divine election and reprobation, the order of decrees, is what he rejected to. Normally, when we give the gospel, what do we start with? We start with man's lost condition, right? They don't get to that until the third article, all right? So that's why the canons start with divine election. It's because the Arminians had started with divine election. Now, even though you might not think, though, the canons are really chocked full of pastoral implications, let me just highlight some of these. The canons recognize the need to repent and believe the gospel. They recognize that assurance of election and salvation is an issue that people deal with, and so it speaks to that. The canons recognize there are levels of assurance that people have. The canons recognize people have doubts about their salvation. The canons challenge false security or false belief. It addresses the issue of what if I am reprobate? Now, we're going to get to all that here in the coming weeks. I'm just telling you these pastoral issues. They encourage humility in us. They challenge laxity and indifference to the Christian faith. Yeah, I'm a believer, but it doesn't really impact my life. It addresses grievous sins of believers. It gives incentive to godliness. It encourages Bible reading and meditation. They offer comfort. They give hope for family members who have given up on the faith. So that's just a few of the pastoral elements of the canons. The canons are in 2 parts. You got positive and negative. The positive say what we believe, and the negative say what we reject, about what the Arminians are teaching. And really, they both go together. You've got to read them together. Let me sort of give you a high-level overview, taking all this history together, and this comes to your question, Tim. I want to remind you of the big picture. So during the Reformation of the 16th century, you really had 2 branches of Protestantism that were born. You had the Reformed branch, CA 1520 with Zwingli, and then you had the Lutheran branch, obviously, with Martin Luther in 1517. And so you can see from the Reformed branch, there's many more different things that came about. And we could get into why that is later. You can ask me about that. I don't have time to tell you why that is now. But you can see the Arminians, as I said, really split from the Reformed. And so what does this mean? Well, last week there was a question about, are there only 2 options, Calvinism and Arminianism? Well, in one sense, no, and in another sense, yes. And what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is if you start tracing your views back, You can trace them probably to, most of them, Arminius or the Reformed views. Now, from Arminius, obviously, as I said earlier, are different offshoots of different beliefs that diverged from Arminius, right? And so you have, for instance, the Baptists. The Baptists really came in England from the Anglicans. The first Baptists were Arminians in England, but then some of them became Calvinistic. And when they come to America, they're Calvinistic before they become Arminian. It's kind of quite interesting. Anyways, that gives you a high-level view of sort of the development of these different views. The second question, what is an Arminian? Well, we're going to answer that in the coming weeks. We can't answer it in sort of one statement of faith. And we're going to answer what is a Calvinist. When someone asks me, Dan, are you a Calvinist? Usually what I ask them is, what do you mean by Calvinism? I don't answer their question because chances are they don't know what I believe about Calvinism. They have misrepresented it. Not even their fault. It's been misrepresented to them. So I would encourage you, if you say, yeah, you're a Calvinist, and someone wants to talk to you about that, ask them, what do you believe about Calvinism? And what I usually end up saying is, I am a Synod of Dort Calvinist. And what I mean by that is what the canons of Dort produced. I'm a Calvinist according to what the canons produced. So let me conclude here by saying this is just a brief overview of the history. Where does GCBC stand with respect to the canons of Dort? Well, I would say in the whole, we are in agreement with the canons of Dort. If you look at our doctrinal statement, it is very, very much in agreement with the canons of Dort. There are a few issues where we would differ. Mainly, there's one paragraph, I think, on covenant theology in the canons of Dort, which we would differ with. And then also, obviously, if you don't know this, the Reformed Church, they were paedo-baptists, so they baptized infants. And we would disagree with that. And they talk about infant baptism and the canons of Dort. But other than that, we agree with most everything in the canons of Dort. So here's what I want you to take away, the main point. Write this down if you want. The main takeaway today is, building on the last week, history is important for our contemporary discussions. And what we see in history is this. The canons of Dort were a response to the five articles of the Remonstrance to settle this disagreement that had arisen, this controversy in the Low Countries. And that, I believe, put once and for all a sort of a concluding statement on the Arminians and from my perspective. All right, any questions about anything that I've covered today? Oh, yeah. Any questions while Shirley writes? Yeah, Peter.
Okay, the five articles of Remonstrance, is that what Jacob guided, or is that what the Remonstrance?
Yeah, good question, Allie. So that's what Arminius's followers wrote. So they were the Remonstrants. Remember, Arminius died in 1609. And then in 1610, his followers, the Remonstrants, produced the five articles. And so,
What did the Arminians say in 1608? What did the Declaration?
Sentiments. S-E-N-T-I-M-E-N-T-S. Sentiments. So you can see Arminius is what actually he believed, if you read that. And in 1610, you see sort of what his followers summarize his beliefs to be. And so in 1610, the Remonstrants and Arminians, they're the same people. But over time, just know, over time, if you go to like the 1700s and you look at some guy who's claiming to be a Remonstrant, he probably differs from Arminius and the Remonstrants from 1610, just because doctrine develops over time. Peter.
Before the remonstrance, did all the people in this Reformed church kind of believe the same thing, or did they not know? And then they threw a wrench in it, and then that was against what they normally believe? Or?
Yeah, great question. No, they did believe all the same thing. They had a confessional or a doctrinal statement. It was called the Belgic Confession. And that was the confession that the churches subscribed to, the university taught on, based upon that confessional statement. And so Arminius disagreed with the Belgic Confession. He wanted it to be reworked and rewritten. He thought it was wrong because he was reading the Bible and said, no, this is not right.
So the Belgic Confession goes along with the canons of Dort, the new five.
Yeah, so what happens is the Belgic Confession was written in 1563, and then that was their statement of faith for the Reformed churches. And then in 1619, the Synod of Dort, or the Canons of Dort, sort of complemented the Belgic Confession. But remember, as I said, the Belgic Confession was a full statement of faith. Like our GCBC statement of faith, it covers doctrines of God, man, sin, Christ, end times. That's what the Belgic Confession covered. The Canons of Dort only touched on issues of salvation. It was limited in scope. And so the people at the Synod of Dort, they didn't expect the Canons of Dort to become a confessional standard. But what happened is, over time, it did become so. And so even to this day, there are Reformed churches who subscribe to the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, and then thirdly to the Heidelberg Catechism. And we call that the three forms of unity. That's the Reformed churches. Lyle and then Bob.
Where does the Lutheran view fit in? I'm assuming it's closer to the Arminian view. But.
Yeah, I mean, that's a huge question for a whole hour. Luther, you have to compare Luther with Luther's followers, right? And really what I want to say is, let's go to the Augsburg Confession, the Formula of Concord, 1588. I would just say this: Lutheranism is not the same thing as the Reformed, and it's not the same thing as Arminian. It's a different thing.
Right.
Okay, so we can't. Yeah, that's where I would say it fits in.
So you said Baptists came to the U.S. and some of them went back and became Arminian. I've always wondered, like, why today? You never know whether a Baptist church is going to be Arminian or Calvinistic. Mm-hmm. How did that happen? You can talk about. You don't have to do it now, but
yeah.
Talk about how that. To be.
Yeah, I mean, people over time, the Baptists, like I mentioned, in England, the first Baptists were actually Arminian, but then some Baptists started to be influenced by Calvinism. And so in England, you've got both Arminian Baptists and Calvinistic Baptists. The first Calvinistic Baptists arrived on American soil, and that's why the first Baptists in America were Calvinistic. But then over time, the Arminian side sort of came over from England and showed up.
They just showed up.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, and that gets into the 17th century. Yeah, Dave.
What does the word remonstrance mean?
The word remonstrance means like... think of it kind of like Protestant, objection, disagreement, protesting. Yeah, John.
And where do the Anabaptists fit in?
Yeah, good question. The Anabaptists would be another sort of branch here. As well as the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church obviously wasn't part of the Reformation, but you have the Reformation happening, and there's four main movements that come out of the Reformation. Two are Protestant, Reformed, and Lutheran. And then one is the Anabaptist is, it depends on your perspective. Some would say the Anabaptists are Protestant. Some would say they are not. And then, of course, you have the Counter-Reformation, the Roman Catholics that are objecting to the Protestant teaching altogether. Does that help? So I didn't include the Anabaptists up here. We could if you want to include them as a Protestant branch, that's fine. Yeah.
Would the Huguenots be underneath the Reformed Protestants?
Yeah. No, not under the Anglicans. The Huguenots were French.
Across that bottom tier?
Across this tier?
Would they be included there?
Yeah. Yeah, they would be included here. Yep, in the 16th century in France. All right, they embraced... It's really the Reformed Church in France is the Huguenots. Yeah. Let's pray and then get your kids. Father, thank you for this opportunity to learn and grow and learn about our brothers from the past. Lord, they're no different than us in the sense that they were seeking with their Bibles in hands, with all of their heart, to understand your word. Lord, we pray that we would be able to model them as faithful interpreters of your word. Lord, we pray that this history would remind us that we are not the first people to come and to learn and to study and to learn about these things, but we have a great past, shoulders of giants that we can stand on and learn from, even though we might disagree with them. Lord, help us to have this kind of heart. And Lord, I pray that you would bless us in the weeks to come as we start now to dive into the issues of Calvinism and Arminianism. Lord, may you help us to see the issues, give us understanding, and help it to grow our faith in you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.